theme for this quarter is Wisdom from God. Wisdom from God. Give you a preview of what we're looking at this quarter. Our little syllabus. Finishing up, or we're starting with David. We're going to continue to talk about his life, move into the Psalms, and talk about David's son Solomon, the splitting of the kingdom. And by the end of this quarter, we'll start looking at some of the prophets and the latter stages of Israel's kingdom, Jonah, Elijah, and Elisha. So because we're going to be hitting up Solomon and the Psalms, even some of Proverbs in Lesson 8, it's appropriate that this lesson is entitled Wisdom from God. We have a new memory verse. We finished up with 1 Samuel 16:7. And now we have 2 Samuel 7:22. That's for the first half of this quarter. This is part of where David is reacting to God's covenant with David, where God says, I'm going to establish your throne forever. David, in response, says this, along with some other things to God, in 2 Samuel 7:22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. That's our memory verse. We're going to be using the workbook again in today's lesson, so if you haven't picked up the new workbook for this quarter, I believe Eric has them in the back, so please go grab one before we get started today. If you use the workbook, I sometimes replicate what's in the workbook with what's on the slides, but you'll find it more advantageous to use the workbook, I think. Before we look at today's material, I do want to make one more set of comments on something we reviewed last time. We talked a little bit about evidence and how does prophecy interact with evidence, because I stressed to you, and this course has stressed to you, that we are to rely on the Word of God. We're not to try and come at people with these clever arguments based on philosophy or logic or science or even archaeology to try and prove the Bible or prove the existence of God. We are simply to share the Scriptures and attack false presuppositions, anti-biblical presuppositions when they appear. But what about evidence in the Bible? What about prophecy? We kind of reviewed that topic, thought through that topic a little bit more, and I need to admit that it is true that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, God's people, God's faithful, they use non-scriptural evidence to testify about God and his commissioned messengers. Not only in prophecy and fulfilled prophecy, but also in miracles and also in the testimonies of various people. For example, God tells Moses that after God sends the plagues on Egypt, Egypt will know that I am. He says, when they see this happen, when they see these judgment on them, they'll have evidence to believe that I am God. Elijah tells Israel on Mount Carmel, why are you wavering between two opinions? Serve the true God. Whoever is the true God, whether it's Yahweh or Baal, is going to answer from heaven with fire and consume a sacrifice. When you see that evidence, you'll know which God is God. And God vindicates Elijah's claim, and the prophets of Baal are killed. We're going to another part of the Old Testament. When you look at the prophecies given in Isaiah about judgment and restoration on Israel and its neighbors, God tells Israel that when these things come to pass, you will know that I am. So the Bible itself and the people in the Bible use evidence to testify of God, use evidence outside the Bible. But in using the totality of Scripture, how do we integrate that use of evidence into our perspective? Well, I think we need to keep in mind these following truths. First, it is true, as even the Bible itself says, these evidences outside the Scripture, prophecy, miracles, the testimonies of those who have interacted with God and Christ, along with the evidence of creation, the law and the sense of eternity that's placed in man's heart, the testimonies of believers in the Bible and since the Bible, you and I, these things are true testimonies of God, and they leave man without an excuse for not believing in God. God has made himself clearly visible. He's given tons of evidence of his existence and of his authority and the authority of his word. There is much evidence outside the Bible that confirms the existence of God, and it leaves man without an excuse. However, this evidence by itself is not effective because of sin. Sin makes all this evidence ineffective in converting a person. By itself, it's ineffective. The abundant evidence leaves man culpable, he's accountable, yet man refuses to recognize this evidence as the conclusive evidence as it is, and he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And we see this even in the Bible. You see fantastic miracles. How could you not believe in God? How could you not obey God in spite of these miracles, in spite of the evidence? But they find a way to. The Pharisees are a great example, right? Lazarus is raised from the dead, and instead of being like, wow, I really should reconsider what I believe, they say, gotta kill Lazarus, gotta kill Jesus. And the same thing happened in the Old Testament. The evidence proves God, in a sense. It leaves man without an excuse, and yet it's not effective by itself because of sin, because of the hardness of man's heart. What is effective? Well, it's what we stressed. God chose to use his special revelation, that is his word, as the means of transforming and converting a person. The scriptures are what is effective in changing the heart. The scriptures function as not only the... I want to say it this way. The scriptures not only point out the evidence that is available all around. The scripture says, oh, have you considered creation? Have you noticed what's in your heart? Have you listened to the testimonies of believers? But it also gives you the perfect interpretation of that evidence. That's why we can say that the scripture is self-validating. It not only gives it points to the evidence, but it gives the perfect interpretation of that evidence. And that's why we don't need to go and simply proclaim the evidence. We proclaim the word. The word will do the job. It will point out both the evidence and the right interpretation. We're not commanded to come to people with clever arguments, but with the word of God, with the gospel. It's a foolish approach according to worldly wisdom, but it's a wise approach according to God, and it's what God has chosen to work powerfully in the hearts of men. Finally, when any part of Scripture or its evidence is supposedly contradicted by something in the world, the scripture is not actually contradicted. Scripture is the ultimate authority. If any part of what supports the scripture or any part of what the scripture says is contradicted, there's always an explanation. May God be found true and every man a liar, says Romans 3:4. There's always an explanation that will vindicate the Bible, and usually that explanation involves correcting invalid presuppositions. Invalid assumptions. And we've seen that throughout the course, right? They say, oh, no, this could never happen because archaeologists found this, this, this. It's like, well, have you considered that maybe archaeologists are not using the correct timeline? And that's why they can't fit the evidence into what the Bible actually says. But the Bible is the ultimate authority. It's what we're called to declare to people, not clever arguments or even masses of outside evidence. Questions about this or other truths we reviewed last week? Okay, well today we're looking at David and Goliath, one of the most famous accounts of the Bible. You may know this piece of history well, but there's always a danger for popular sections of the scripture to be misremembered, misunderstood, and misapplied. To underscore this point, grab those workbooks and turn to page 11. If you don't want to use the workbook, you can look up here, but you can actually write down answers if you use the workbook. A number of questions starting on page 11, a little activity. I want you to take about 2 minutes now. I want you to answer these 10 questions to test how well you really know the account of David and Goliath. Don't use your Bible. Don't use those sitting next to you. Don't use the internet. See if you can answer these questions. Who killed Goliath? Who was leading the Israelite army? How old was David during the battle? Why didn't David wear any armor? What weapon did David take into battle? What weapon was used to kill Goliath? What was Goliath's challenge to the Israelites? Who is the hero of this section of Scripture? What is the most important message of this passage of Scripture? And what other details can you recall about this account? So take 2 minutes now to answer these questions. Look up when you're finished. Take about another minute. See if you can answer these questions. Okay, so hopefully you wrote down something or at least mentally went through what the answer must be to these questions. But now let's actually do our own study. Let's actually take a look at the text and see whether what we've heard or what we've seen, depicted, what we've always thought about this account is actually true. In today's class, we're going to examine the three different sections of 1 Samuel 17. We'll look at the situation Saul and Israel encounter in the beginning. We'll then talk about David's arrival and preparation for battle, and then we'll actually examine that battle, the showdown between David and Goliath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great word. We thank you that you are God, and that indeed, as your scripture declares, there is no one like you, according to all that we've heard. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Reveal yourself to us now through the word, and change us, God. Sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. We're looking at the whole chapter today. Remember that the last time we were actually moving through the Old Testament books, we were in 1 Samuel 16. There, David is anointed by Samuel with the holy oil as the next king. The Spirit of God comes upon David and empowers him for special kingly service. And at the same time, the Spirit of God departs from Saul. And an evil spirit, a tormenting spirit, comes to him from God instead. What was the only way that Saul could find relief from this anguish? He needed a skillful musician who could soothe his mind with his playing. And someone had heard of David, knew about David. David was a skillful musician on the harp, and David did indeed grant relief to Saul. So that was all in the last chapter. Saul made David an armor bearer as well. Let's now look at verse 1 of chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 16 verses as we look at Israel's situation. Start along with me in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. All right, we'll stop there and we'll now use our inductive study method. We want to exegete the text, let the meaning come out of the text, and we start with observations. Israel's enemy here is the Philistines. The two sides draw up in battle array on opposite sides of the Valley of Elah. We can see a little depiction of that on the map here. Philistia's five cities, main five cities, were there in the west, towards the coast. Cities of Judah and Israel, more on the east. And you can see the Valley of Elah kind of right there in the center between Azekah and Succah. Both armies are in good defensive positions. They're both on two sides of a valley. Neither actually engage one another. Instead, they just have some taunting. Before the battle takes place, a man named Goliath comes forth from the side of Philistia and speaks. Now, what are some things that... Or do you have a question, Rob? That line in the middle? It is kind of both. I don't know if it's an actual river, but many of the valleys in this part of the world, at different times of the year, they are rivers or brooks, but then they dry up. So what are called wadis. So it may have not actually had any water at this time, but it was a valley, the Valley of Elah. So Goliath comes forth. What are some things the text tells us about Goliath? He was a tall man. We're told that he is 6 cubits and a span. How big is a cubit again? 18 inches. Though there were longer and shorter versions. How many feet is 6 cubits? It's 9 feet. Because 6 times 18 is 108 inches. 12 inches per foot, that's 9 feet. Now, it also says he was a span. What's a span? Well, a span is the length between the tips of one's thumb and pinky when the hand is stretched out. So, from here to here. It's about half a cubit, 9 inches. So that makes Goliath just a little less than 10 feet. 9 foot, 9 inches. A very large man. And on all this height was packed a lot of weight. He was a very strong man. He was an imposing figure, an extremely large warrior. What else do we know about Goliath? He's called a champion of the Philistines. So he was a noted warrior. The word champion literally means the one between two. So one who could stand between two armies and stand out as a champion or even fight duels. What else? Right, we hear a little bit about his armor. He's wearing a bronze helmet. He has bronze greaves, that is shin armor, to protect the lower legs. And he also has a coat of mail or a coat of scales, which is said to be 6,000 shekels. Or I'm sorry, 5,000 shekels. Using some weight conversion there, that's 125 pounds. Just the main section of his armor, the coat of scales. For perspective, the average U.S. soldier reportedly carries about 60 pounds of gear into battle, though an extended patrol might carry as much as 120 pounds of gear. This includes the weapon itself, body armor, ammunition, and some other supplies. But Goliath's armor piece alone, his main armor piece alone, is 125 pounds. That doesn't count his weapons or his other armor. This is a big man who can carry a lot of weight in himself. He's heavily armored. What else? Roy. Exactly. He is confident, proud, defiant. He issues a challenge to face any man of Israel in mortal combat, claiming that the result of the duel will determine the fate of the two peoples. He says, "I defy Israel." He's extremely confident in himself. We also hear about his weapons, right? He's not only heavily armored, but he is heavily armed. He has a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Javelin were weapons used in both ancient times and in the classical period of Greece and Rome. They were precisely weighted spears that were meant to be thrown. The idea was to impale enemy soldiers with javelins, or at least disrupt enemy infantry formations, or have the javelin slam into a shield, stick to it so that shield could no longer be used properly. It was a way to disrupt the enemy. He has this javelin. He also has a spear with a shaft that's like a weaver's beam. Weaver's beam, apparently, though there were different sizes, probably means that this spear had a diameter of 2 to 2.5 inches and probably about 8 feet long. Add the iron head, add the iron spearhead would have made the spear about 9 to 10 feet long. So this is a big man who has a weapon that can go a pretty long way from himself. Hard to even get close to Goliath to strike a blow. The spearhead itself was 600 shekels, or about 15 pounds. This man can carry a lot of weapons. He even has a shield carrier, who can give Goliath a large shield or some other equipment when necessary. Not mentioned here, but we learn later, he also has a sword. Probably a large sword. So Goliath presents an extremely imposing obstacle. He is a great warrior, a champion, very difficult to overcome. How long does Goliath present his challenge to Israel? 40 days. A long time. What is Israel's reaction? It says they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's almost two ways of saying the same thing. Why double description? Emphasis, right? When the Bible repeats things that have the same meaning or very similar meaning, it's for emphasis. The writer wants us to understand Israel is traumatized by the appearance of Goliath. He really strikes fear into them. And no one goes out to fight him. And what about Saul? It's not mentioned here. But if Saul's not going out, and if the people are afraid, it likely means that Saul's afraid too. People often look to their leaders for how they ought to react. Saul's, after all, one of the tallest men in Israel. He would be Israel's champion. But he doesn't go out to fight. And the effect on the followers is evident. They're discouraged. They're afraid. What are you going to say, Danny? Yeah. Exactly, yeah. Goliath, he knows about Saul. He calls Israel servants of Saul, but Saul doesn't go out to fight. Saul is leading all of Israel in fear. But what had God, or is there something else? Okay. But what had God said to Israel in his law regarding battle and fear? That's exactly right. He says, when you go to battle, don't be afraid because I will fight for you. Deuteronomy 20 is actually a section of the Bible, or the law, that gives laws on warfare. And it says this at the very beginning, verses 1 to 4 of Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Battle was a place, a little bit unlike, I guess, what we experience today, but battle was a place for Israel and its king to exercise faith. It was a great avenue or a great opportunity to exercise faith. They're clearly not doing so. What about David? Why isn't David with Saul's army? He's gone back to do shepherd's work. Says he's going back and forth, but it seems like he's away from Saul's court for an extended period of time to care for the flock in Bethlehem. We're told also directly here that his father is old, and his brothers, his older brothers, have gone into the army, so someone has to take care of, or at least do part of the work, back at home. And that task falls to David. We can briefly ask one interpretive question before we move on. Why doesn't Israel have faith in God? God promised to fight for them. Why don't they have faith? Say that again. That's right. They rejected God when they asked Saul to be a king. And there was a mode of thinking evident in that decision that is still dominating their thinking and even Saul's thinking. And what is that mode of thinking? Denny. Exactly. They are so committed to what they see that they cannot believe the promises of God. They're like, yeah, you know, God said he'd fight for us, but look at Goliath. Or in other instances, look at those chariots. Look at how many men they have. We just can't overcome them. From a human perspective, Goliath does look like someone you could not overcome in one-on-one. Maybe a mob of people could take him down, but not one-on-one. They don't believe the promises of God because they're still looking at external appearances. They won't walk by faith, they walk by sight. But God soon arranges for David to arrive to the battle. Let's now look at David's arrival and his preparation for battle in the next section of this chapter, verses 17 to 40. Follow along with me. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Is it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine would be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments, and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor, and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand, and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Okay, big section here. Can't observe everything. Let's see if we can observe the main things. Why is David sent to the battlefield? Danielle. Well, first Jesse has a mission for David. Why he goes out to fight Saul. He's the only one who actually asked, or fight Goliath. He's the only one who actually asked Saul. That's true. But why is David sent to the Valley of Elah in the first place? Eric. Exactly. This may remind us of another young brother who did something similar. Joseph, right? These young brothers, they get the task of checking on their older brothers, apparently. Yeah, Jesse sends David to take food to his brothers, also some to their commander, and find out how the brothers are doing. What is David sure to do before he leaves? Yeah, make sure someone is taking care of the sheep. Don't just leave them derelict. David's faithful in that way. After David arrives, he leaves his supplies with the baggage keeper, he greets his brothers, and then he witnesses Goliath's defiant challenge, once again given to fearful Israel. David hears that Saul has promised some rewards to the man who kills Goliath. What rewards? That's right. Great riches, whatever that means, and the hand of the king's own daughter. And then also that man's family will become free in Israel. That's the idea that they'll be free from tax and from public service. So a number of benefits if you kill Goliath. At this, David expresses some surprise, and he asks for confirmation. Why, according to David, is it so surprising that this situation should be as it is? Yeah, you're right, Che. He feels like the Philistines are the ones that ought to be scared. And certainly, this Goliath, no matter his stature, is a man of no account. I mean, listen to David. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? They'd be like, oh, he's the champion of he's the champion of their armies. Oh, he's a nobody to me. He's just an uncircumcised Philistine. And after all, he's taunted the armies of the living God. Does he think he's going to get away with that? Who is this person? David's surprised that Israel would be so afraid and that no one has acted. And that Saul would even have to offer such a great reward. How does Eliab, David's oldest brother, address David? Yeah, there's some sarcasm there. Yeah, there's some judgment. He accuses David of wrongdoing. And it says his anger burned against David. He hears David make this statement about Goliath being just an uncircumcised Philistine who's taunted the living God. And Eliab reacts with judgment and anger. He accuses David of being derelict in his duties as a shepherd. Oh, you just came down, you left those sheep in the wilderness, you didn't even find somebody for them. You just came down to simply watch the battle. What a punk you are, David. Word reaches Saul that David is asking about the reward for fighting Goliath and expressing confidence in Goliath's defeat, and Saul sends for David. How does Saul react when David offers to fight Goliath? Well, at first he doesn't tell him to go. He actually says, you can't go. Why not? Yeah, you may be willing, but you don't have the battle experience. This guy's a champion. He's fought many battles. You're green and inexperienced, but he's a veteran. He's a champion. You can't face Goliath. David, in response, offers some credentials to Saul. What credentials? He says, I've got battle experience. He says, I killed a lion and a bear while protecting the sheep. And I even faced them in close combat. I took them by the beard, by their very fur, and I killed them. But whom does David credit for these victories? God. He says, God is the one who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion, and he will do the same thing against this uncircumcised Philistine. David doesn't even call him by his name Goliath, which I find interesting. Just this uncircumcised Philistine. Saul agrees to let David fight. And he offers armor and his garments for David to wear. Now remember, Saul is taller than most Israelites. And David was not impressive in stature when Samuel first observed and anointed him. So how can Saul offer David Saul's armor, or armor in general? How can he do that? We have to infer something here. If Saul is able to offer David armor, then what do we know about David? Yeah, he's not that small. He's not that short. And he's not that young. Otherwise, Saul is completely naive. Now, it's interesting, the NASB doesn't say that this is his armor, that is Saul's armor. It just says armor, armor that he has. So it may not be Saul's personal armor, it's just armor. But David chooses not to use the armor, and why not? He's not used to it. It's not that the armor doesn't fit or that it weighs too much. He's just not used to it. He says, I have not tested this armor. I'm not used to fighting with armor on. I think I'll just stick with how I know how to fight, at least for this battle. Yeah. Well, we're going to ask that question just in a different way in just a second. But he apparently is not that short if Saul can offer him some armor, but he certainly was not impressive in stature whenever Samuel first observed David. What are you going to say, Richard? Yeah, right? I'd still be scared if I was trying to take down a lion with a rifle some paces away, but in, you know, hand-to-hand combat with a lion, whether I have a weapon in my hand or not, that's going to be quite another challenge. But David has done that. And that has made him, or that's part of his confidence. That's not the sole basis of his confidence, but that experience has confirmed the Lord's promise to deliver those who trust in him. But David chooses not to use Saul's armor. He's not used to that armor. He hasn't tested it yet. And by the way, what do you notice David does not mention to Saul at all during this discussion? He was talking about it with everyone else, but when it comes to Saul? That's right, he doesn't talk about the reward at all. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, Saul, I heard this thing. Nope, no mention of the reward. In contrast to Goliath, what does David take into battle? He takes a stick, his shepherd's stick. He takes 5 smooth stones placed in a shepherd's pouch, and he takes a sling. What is a sling? Well, sling is another ancient weapon, found in use even in Greek and Roman times, also called a shepherd's sling. The sling is essentially a twisted cord with a pouch in the middle. A slinger would nestle a blunt projectile, like a stone or a sling bullet made of clay or lead, in that pouch. He would then swing the cord in a circle and release one end of the cord at just the right moment to fling a projectile toward his target. There were a couple different methods of release. Most commonly, the slinger would rotate the sling at his side in a vertical circle, and a quick overhand rotation enabled the slinger to make a long and accurate shot, so that he would just rotate it, let go as his hand came up towards the top, and the stone would go flying. He could also do it the opposite way. He could do an underhanded swing. This was less accurate, but it allowed for increased distance. And that was useful whenever a group of slingers were all trying to just rain down stones on an enemy. Didn't really matter about your precise accuracy. As long as you got it in the general area, all these stones would come down and hit the enemy. And so you'd use the underhand throw. It was also possible to use a horizontal rotation above the head, but this was less advantageous because the slightest mistiming would cause you to completely miss the target. If you were rotating the sling on your side and you mistimed it, well, your height or distance might be off. But if you were to try and do it above your head, your direction might be off, even if it's at the correct height or distance. A good slinger needed only one rotation to send the stone flying toward his target, though a slinger might use one or two slow rotations first to settle the bullet in its pouch. Slings rivaled and even surpassed ancient bows in strike distance, and experienced slingers could be highly accurate. Judges 20:16 describes a group of 700 left-handed men from Gibeah who could sling a stone at a hair, that is, a hair follicle, and not miss. That's pretty good. Some armies in ancient and classical times featured groups of dedicated slingers, while other armies equipped most or all of their soldiers with slings, which they would use at distance and then put aside for other weapons to close into use in close combat. This is David's weapon, the sling, one of David's weapons. All right, so let's pause now and interpret once again. A couple questions. Why is Eliab so quick to accuse David of evil? is angry at him, but why? Yeah, Roy. Yeah, I think you point out two possible reasons. We can't say for sure, but we can certainly infer some reasons why Eliab does not like David, why he resents David. One is, it could just be the older brother thing. Older brother, younger brothers often come into conflict. Older brother feels like he has to lord it over his younger brother, pass judgment on his younger brother, pick on his younger brother. We might be seeing some of that here. But as you said, Roy, he also has another reason to resent David, because David was anointed in the midst of his brothers. He received a special anointing from Samuel. Maybe the family didn't quite know the significance of that, but David was chosen as the next king and not Eliab, the older and kingly-looking brother. He might be resenting that. Why else? Are you going to say something, Danny? Yeah. Probably somewhat. Yeah, maybe they felt like this was not David's place. Older brothers are going to the battle. David, you're supposed to be with the sheep. What are you doing here? In fact, some commentators have suspected that maybe Eliab thought that this would be his chance to shine. You know, David, he got the anointing. He even got to go to Saul's court. I didn't get that, but now I'm part of Saul's army. Now I'm going to prove myself. Now I'm going to gain some honor. Ah, now look, David's here again. David's always getting in the way. What are you going to say, Ron? Yeah, I think that's another aspect here too, right? I think it's wise for us to think about Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel ultimately because Abel was righteous and he was doing what was right. And David here, he expresses a righteous intention. He says, you guys are afraid of this Philistine? He's a nobody. He's taunted the armies of the living God. We can take him down. And Eliab, he resents this. How dare you speak so courageously? Because Eliab is one of those fearful Israelites. He's not jumping out to fight Goliath, but David's ready to go. This makes Eliab feel bad. And so he attacks David. Number of reasons Eliab might resent David. He reacts to David with anger. But isn't this also kind of sad? David is doing what's right. He expresses righteous confidence in God, and he's immediately opposed and torn down by his fellow Israelite, even his own brother. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, helpfully observes that this is something that's actually normal for the Christian life, right? It's something we should expect. We're not simply going to be opposed by people who hate God or who are outside the church, but sometimes opposition, hurt, and persecution will come from the very people who ought to support and encourage us. From our own family members. Even from people in the church. But this doesn't make it so that we can't stand. Paul says, when he was in his second imprisonment, even though no one stood with me, the Lord stood with me. He will deliver me out of the hand of every evil attack. How old is David here? Can't say for sure, but he's probably... He's a young man. He's not a boy. Saul could not have offered armor to a mere boy. David puts on this armor. And it seems to fit fine, but he declines it simply because he's not used to it. And armor is made for men, not boys. Moreover, in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 16, do you remember the description given of David by one of Saul's courtiers? David is described as a mighty man of valor, as a warrior, and as a handsome man. Despite beloved song lyrics to the contrary, David is no boy. He's a young man, strong, courageous, experienced in fighting, though not seasoned in battle. He can go out there and fight. He's no mere boy. So we've seen the situation that Israel finds itself in. We've seen David's encountering his reaction to the situation and his preparation for battle. Now let's see the battle itself and its aftermath. Look now at the final verses of this chapter, starting in verse 40. That's David. Took his stick. Oh, I guess we read that one already. Verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. Cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Okay, one more section for us to observe. How does Goliath respond to David's coming forward? Sees David, how does he react? He disdains David. He mocks David. He curses David by the gods of Philistia. How does David respond to Goliath's mocking and threats? Yeah, he essentially did. David speaks a word of prophecy. He lets Goliath know what Goliath has really done. He said, "Goliath, you haven't taunted me. You haven't taunted Israel. You've taunted the God of Israel. You've taunted Yahweh himself. I come in the name of the God you have taunted, and this God will cause me to kill you and will cause us to kill your people, the Philistines." What does David say he wants everyone to know? Yeah, he says, "I want everyone to know there's a God in Israel." What else? That's right. The Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. He doesn't need those things. God's deliverance is not dependent on the might or the lethality of a weapon. And I also want Israel to know, I want all people to know that the battle is the Lord's. He's the one who provides victory. How does David kill Goliath? It's a little ambiguous, actually. It says that he struck him with a sling and he fell. And then after that he says, "Thus David overcame Goliath with a sling and a stone and struck him so that he died." But then the very next verse says that he took the sword of Goliath and chopped off his head and Goliath died. So was it the sword or was it the sling? It's actually, it's a little hard to tell. It could be that phrase in verse 50 is a summary He essentially killed Goliath with a sling, but the stone really just incapacitated and injured Goliath, and he really was put to death with a sword. Or maybe he did die with the sling, and the sword was just part of killing Goliath. It's not ultimately that important, but there is some ambiguity there. One way or the other, he kills Goliath. How do the two armies respond to Goliath's fall? That's right, they flee. Of course, they're not going to honor the agreement. That this whole idea that one battle, one duel is going to cause one side to serve the other, that was not really going to happen. They flee. They see that, well, if our champion's dead, there's no way we can overcome the enemy. They flee, Israel pursues, Israel strikes the Philistines down for a long distance, and then they return and plunder the Philistine camp. What question does Saul ask at the end of this section? Whose son is this? He asks Abner to find out. David returns from the battle. When David returns from the battle, he tells Saul who he is. I'm the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Right, two more questions, two more interpretive questions as we look at this last section. Why does Saul ask about David's identity? I mean, doesn't Saul already know who David is? It's a tricky question. What are some possible explanations? Yeah, Danielle. It might be that Saul simply doesn't know David that well. He does know David enough to love him, to appreciate him, to even make him an armor bearer, but maybe he didn't get to know David that well. He said, oh, you're from Jesse? Okay, blah, blah, blah. All right, Bethlehem? Okay, that's interesting. But then he just, like, didn't pay attention to it. So now he wants to find out more about who David is. Yeah, Richard. Yeah, this might just be kind of a formal thing. After all, not only has David accomplished a great victory, he's an important person militarily, but according to Saul's promise, he's also going to be part of the royal family now. It's important to know where he comes from because he's now going to marry Saul's daughter. So maybe this is like a formal, all right, let's make sure we know his heritage. Let's go through that process. That could be the reason here. Could be also that Saul forgot about David. He did serve at the court, but we don't know how much time went by between David going home and serving as a shepherd and coming back to the battle. Maybe Saul had forgotten about David. Maybe David had changed in the meantime. He grew up a little bit more, and he didn't recognize David. Or maybe he's just astonished at David. He says, I know the harp player who came and helped me at the court, but who is this great warrior? Could this really be the same person, the humble shepherd who played the harp in my court? He has to double check. It could also be that the chronology of chapter 16 and 17 overlap in such a way that both are happening at the same time. That Saul had not gotten to know David that well until after this battle and until David spent more time at court. And he's still finding out who David is. One of these reasons, or maybe multiple of these reasons, will explain the apparent need to find out about David again. One other question. Why is David so confident that he will win? Ultimately, yeah, it's going to come down to faith. We'll talk more about that. But God never specifically promised that David would win. Now, God did promise, he has promised, to all Israel that if they follow him, he would grant them astounding victories. But that is generally true, not absolutely true, because the Bible records instances where this principle was not followed. Righteous rulers suffered defeat. Evil rulers accomplished great victories. Righteous men are slain in battle. Think of Uzziah. While evil men survive and conquer. It's not that God was unfaithful, but that he was working out mysterious purposes in these other instances. So could David really be confident? We might say, well, David has the promise of future kingship. He knows he's going to be king. He obviously can't die before then, so he can go out with courage. Well, that may be true. But just as Jesus could not put the Lord to the test by throwing himself off the temple, so David could not presume on the Lord's protection and act recklessly. We could also say, well, David was specially empowered by God's Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord was upon David. He has a special connection with God. Well, that's true too. But the Spirit does not override decisions of faith. It's not like David was going to be righteous no matter what. We saw that Saul had God's Spirit of empowerment, and yet he chose not to believe in God. He was a coward. He didn't go out to fight. It may be actually that David didn't know for sure that he would win. He expected he would, but he was ready for that not to happen. He had a heart after God's. He believed that it was God's will to God to honor his own name and to provide victory, but ultimately he was ready for God to do whatever God had decided. It makes sense. Goliath is blaspheming God. David trusts in God. David is aware of God's promises to provide victory for those who trust in him, generally. And so he believes that that's what's really going to happen here. This is similar to later on in the Old Testament. You have those three friends of Daniel. I forget their Hebrew names, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They encounter Nebuchadnezzar, who threatens to throw them into the furnace, and they express an odd confidence. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace, and we believe he will do so. But even if not, know for certain we're not going to bow down to your idol." They believe God will do something, even though they're not absolutely sure God will do that. They have good reason to expect that. They know what kind of God God is, but they're going to obey God regardless. This is also like Paul in the book of Philippians. You remember in that book, Paul's in his first imprisonment. He says, "I'm ready to die for Christ's sake. I know it's going to be great. If I do, I'll be with Christ. But I think it's more necessary for me to stick around and minister to you and to the other churches. Therefore, I believe I'm not going to die. I'm actually soon going to be released. I'm going to come visit you." Did you know that for certain, Paul? Maybe not. He was ready for God to do something different, but he expected that God would do a certain thing. So I think maybe the same thing is happening here for David. David expects that God will do a thing. He will provide deliverance that makes sense with the situation of what and God's promises and what God has already done in David's life. But even if that's not the case, David is going to be strong and courageous. He's going to obey the Lord and go out in faith. And that is what he does. Ultimately, whatever reason for his great confidence, it came down to David's faith. He believed that it didn't matter whether David was an experienced fighter or not, what kind of weapons he had or not, God is able to provide victory. God is able to deliver through weak and foolish means. Of course, that's a theme throughout the scriptures, right? That's just the gospel. And that's what Hebrews 11 also says. David acted in faith. In great contrast to the ever walk-by-sight Saul, God's next anointed king walked by faith and knew from the scriptures and his own experience, confirming the scriptures, that God is able to work powerfully through the seemingly weak and foolish. God does not deliver by the sword and spear, but by the power of his word on behalf of those who trust in him. This is the lesson that David wanted to teach all who were witnesses or all who heard about the battle. And it's the lesson the writer of 1 Samuel wanted to teach to his audience, and it's the lesson that we are to learn as well. We can trust in the Lord. His arm is not too short to deliver. He often uses weak and foolish means. Basically, out of time for today, let me just mention some questions of application. And if you have other questions or comments, you can come see me afterwards. These come from the workbook. They're on page 13. Questions for us to consider. What do we learn from David about placing our faith in God? And what way have you seen the importance of looking carefully at the biblical text as we studied this passage today? Maybe you remembered certain things about this account that actually weren't true, or maybe you couldn't remember. Which of the characters in the account do you most identify with? If you're a believer, hopefully increasingly you identify with David. But if you identify with Saul or with Eliab or with the trembling Israelites, it's time to repent. It's time to change your thinking based on the truth of God's word. And then what is the difference between looking at this passage the way we have done today and using David as an example of a brave person we can try to emulate? Might be an odd question, but this is not simply an underdog story. It's not, just wow, what power there is in the underdog. He was so brave. Wow, what a great guy. This isn't about David. This is about God. This is about the power of God. He's the one who has the power to deliver, the power to provide. And not just for David, not just for warriors, but for each of us who trust in him. That's it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great word, a familiar story, but one that's so important for us. Lord, your arm is not too short. There's no situation or temptation that we look at and say, oh, there's just no way, God, no way you can deliver, no way you can provide. I have to go outside your word. I can't obey you here because there's just no way I'll make it. Oh, you show through David and through so many others, God, you are able to provide. You don't deliver by the sword and spear, but by the power of your word. Lord, help us to trust that. Thank you for that. Lord, let us glory in that and cause us to glory in that more as we hear more about your word today and as we fellowship. In Jesus' name.